right. Thank you and welcome, listening friend, to another edition of Messianic Perspectives. It's good to have you with us today as we continue this series of studies on the fall feasts of Israel. And today we come to the third and last of these fall feasts, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, we call it simply Sukkot. It's the plural of the word sukkah, which means a hut, or a booth, or a temporary shelter. Because this is when the children of Israel were commanded to dwell in tabernacles, or huts. So let's turn back to our original text where we started this study a couple of weeks ago, in Leviticus chapter 23. And this is where all seven of the feasts of the Lord are summarized, Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to skip down to verse 33 where he tells them about Sukkot. Verse 33, here's what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's Chag HaSukkot. It shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Verse 35. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary or servile work on it. Now there's that thing again about no work. Over and over again, the Lord has said the same thing. This is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work on it. In other words, these festivals are also Sabbaths. When we think of Sabbath, we think mostly of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the day of rest. But Israel had many Sabbaths. Saturday was a Sabbath. The festivals were Sabbaths. The feast days were Sabbaths. The fast day, Yom Kippur, was a Sabbath. There were many, many Sabbaths. And God was always very specific in his insistence that no work was to be performed on these Sabbaths. And he was most emphatic when it came to the Day of Atonement. Remember what he said? He said any person who did any work on the Day of Atonement would be destroyed from among the people. Now that's pretty serious. So why all this emphasis on protecting the Sabbath? Well, the reason is that the Sabbath represents two things only God can do. First, God gave the Sabbath as a memorial of the creation. He rested on the seventh day. And the second thing is, the Sabbath commemorates God's deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So two things, creation and redemption. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Two things only God can do. So on the Sabbath, man rested from his labor. Now it's true. This is good advice from a purely practical standpoint. And we've heard about studies that have shown, for example, that people who work 6 out of 7 days are actually more productive than their counterparts who work 7 out of 7 days. So the Sabbath principle of resting for 1 day out of 7 is good advice from a purely practical standpoint. And we have friends in Israel who claim it works in agriculture too, that when you let the ground lie fallow every seventh year, you'll actually get more yield from the 6 years than you would have if you had farmed it all 7 years. But agriculture is not my field, so I don't know. That's just what we've heard. But there's more to the Sabbath than just good advice. It's a symbol or a type or a representation of a spiritual reality. The book of Hebrews says that these things in the Old Testament, the Sabbaths, the festivals, the tabernacle, all of these things, it says they were shadows. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Colossians chapter 2 says the festivals and new moons or kodashim and Sabbaths or Shabbatot are a shadow of things to come, he says, but the substance is of Christ. Colossians 2:17. So you have shadows and you have substance. You have images and types and representations, but then there is the reality. And the reality is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the New Testament is telling us, don't become preoccupied with the shadows when you have the reality. In other words, we are supposed to experience the reality of Jesus Christ with His Spirit living within us day by day. We are to love Him and commune with Him and serve Him and follow Him every single day. Now listen, I don't think it's necessarily wrong for believers to celebrate the Jewish festivals, especially if it's done in a commemorative way to commemorate what the Messiah has done for us. I'd rather see us celebrating the festivals of the Lord than celebrating these Roman holidays that come out of paganism. But let me tell you what's happening. Groups are springing up that make the festivals the main thing. It's like legalism. If you're not keeping the festivals, they say, then you're not a true believer. If you're not keeping the festivals, you're not spiritual, or you're not obedient, or God is not going to bless you. But let me tell you something, my friend. Any group that makes the keeping of the biblical feasts the main thing, the main criterion for spirituality, that group is out of balance. Because for messianic believers, under the new covenant, the main thing is not the festivals. The main thing is Christ. He is our priority. He is our focus. Not the law, not the festivals, but Christ. I mean, wouldn't you think it was rather peculiar if you met me out in a church meeting somewhere where I was speaking and my wife was standing right there next to me, but I pulled out my wallet and I said, "Here, let me show you a picture of my wife." Wouldn't you think that was rather strange? Why would I show you a representation when the reality is standing right there? You see, that's the same idea. Jesus Christ is the reality, and all these other things were types and shadows that were pointing to Him. They were prophetic, and their purpose was to point us to Him, and He is their fulfillment. And that explains why God guarded the Sabbath so jealously. Why were the penalties so severe for violating the Sabbath? It was because the Sabbath represented two things only God can do: creation and redemption. And Jesus Christ was the agent of both of these accomplishments. He is both creator and redeemer. You say, "Gary, I didn't know Jesus was the Creator. I thought that was God the Father." Well, Ephesians 3 verse 9 says God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. In fact, let me show you how the New Testament, the Berit HaKadoshah, the New Testament, let me show you how it links these two things together, creation and redemption, and then how it attributes both to Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now watch this. He says in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So there is redemption. Now let's go on to verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now watch this. Verse 16. "For by Him all things were created." There's creation. "By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things," he says, "were created through Him and for Him." So there you have it. Jesus Christ is both Redeemer and Creator. Two things no one else could ever do. And in a way, redemption is a sort of creation. Because it does what? It creates a new person. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus when we receive Him as Savior. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the Bible says. So these are two things only God can do: redemption and creation. And that's why God guarded the symbolism of the Sabbath so jealously. Because Shabbat was a type of two things man could never do for himself. When man rested on the Sabbath, it was symbolic of the fact that he had to rest in the Lord. He had to rest and let the Lord do for him what he could never do for himself. The Sabbath was symbolic of salvation by grace through faith. In other words, there is nothing you and I can do to earn our own salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So he says, it's a gift. What does that mean? It means you don't pay for it. It means someone else buys it, they pay the price, and then they give it to you. That's a gift. And do you know what? If you pay anything, then it's not a gift anymore. Even if it's only a penny, you've bought it for a penny. That's why the book of Hebrews says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Because we rest in Him. People say, Gary, do you keep the Sabbath? My answer is, absolutely. Because I'm resting in Him. I've accepted His gift. It's His work and not mine. So let's get back to Leviticus chapter 23, where we started this study a couple of weeks ago, because this is where all seven of the feasts of the Lord are summarized. And we're going to skip down to verse 33, where he tells them about Sukkot. Verse 33, here's what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew we call it Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord, verse 35, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary or servile work on it. And on the last program, we were talking about this prohibition against work during the festivals. These were considered Sabbath days, just like Saturday was a Sabbath day. There were also Sabbath years and Jubilee years, which was a Sabbath of Sabbaths, or seven times seven. So this Sabbath principle is interwoven throughout the fabric of Scripture. It's like a divine design or pattern that reoccurs over and over again in Scripture. And we said the reason God guarded the Sabbath so jealously is that it represented the finished work of Jesus Christ as Creator and Redeemer. Have you ever let that sink in? I mean the fact that creation and redemption are both finished works? God created the world in 6 days, and then what did He do? He stopped. It was finished. Now let me show you something back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And it says, on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So it says He rested. Now that doesn't mean He rested in the sense that He was worn out and had to quit. It literally means to stop. He ceased from His work. Not because He was tired, not because His resources were exhausted, but because He was finished. Let me say that again. He didn't stop because He was tired or because His resources were exhausted, but because He was finished. That's why He rested on the seventh day. The work of creation was finished. And redemption is the same way. Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption when He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. That doesn't mean all of its effects have been fully realized yet, but the work of redemption itself is complete. In other words, there is nothing more that can be added to what Jesus has already done. When He was hanging on that tree 2,000 years ago, what did He say? It is finished. In the Greek translation, it's a verb form that means it has been completed once and for all and forever. It is finished, He said. Now listen to me. If you want to distinguish the true from the false in the religious world, here is the litmus test. Any religion that adds anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ, are you listening? Any religion that adds anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ is a false religion. I don't care if your family has been in that religion for 10 generations and every ancestor you have is buried in the church cemetery in the backyard of the church house. If they add anything to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, then it's a false pagan religion. If they say you have to do anything other than simply receive what Jesus offers you as a gift, then it's a false pagan religion. Why? Because redemption is just like creation. It's finished. There's nothing more to be added. It's done. It's complete. And here's what's ironic. And it shows you how clever the devil is, because there are groups out there that take the Sabbath and pervert it and make Sabbath keeping necessary for salvation. They'll say if anyone worships on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. And so you're lost if you worship on Sunday. You can only be saved if you keep the Sabbath. Do you see how ironic that is? Because the whole point of Shabbat is to signify that salvation is entirely God's work. It's God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. So the Judaizers and the legalists who turn it around and make Sabbath keeping a requirement are perverting it. They say salvation is by grace through faith, plus keeping the Sabbath. And listen, I want to make this clear. If you want to worship on Saturday, I've got no problem with that. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Never has been. The Sabbath is still Saturday, and that's never been changed. So if I was going to esteem one day more than another during the week, my choice would probably be the Sabbath or Saturday. In Israel, everyone worships on Saturday. The Baptists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Messianics, they all have services on Shabbat. But the reality is that the New Testament teaches that every day is a worship day. In the book of Acts, the early church met every day, breaking bread from house to house. They brought their offerings once a week on the first day of the week, but there's nothing that says that was the only day they met together to worship. They worshiped all the time. In our church here in San Antonio, we have worship services on Sunday, but we also have services on other days of the week. Some weeks we have something going on every day of the week. So I'm not opposed to worshiping on Saturday, if that's what you want to do, just like I'm not opposed to worshiping on Sunday, or any other day of the week, or every day of the week. But what I am opposed to is turning it around and making it a legalistic requirement and saying you're not spiritual, or you're not enlightened, or maybe you're not even saved if you worship on any day other than Saturday. Because you see how clever that is? Who says the enemy doesn't know what he's doing? Look at how clever this is. The whole point of the Sabbath is to provide a witness for the world that creation and redemption are two things that only God can do. Both of them are the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can add, nothing you can take away. Creation and redemption are complete. They are finished. Nothing to add. So the enemy comes along and he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to add Sabbath keeping. Do you see how brilliant that is? The Sabbath means there's nothing to add. So let's just add Sabbath keeping. What a stroke of genius. That's why you and I have got to stay on our toes. That's why we've got to be filled with the Spirit. That's why we've got to stay in the Word. That's why we've got to be like the Berean believers, who the Bible says were searching the Scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul was teaching them were true. They were in the Word, cross-checking and confirming the things Paul was teaching them. And Luke, in the book of Acts, says the Bereans were more noble than believers in other parts of Asia Minor. Why? Because they were men and women of the Word. They weren't tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They didn't swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. They tested the spirits to see whether they were of God, like it says in 1 John 4:1. Because many false prophets, the Bible says, have gone out into the world. So here's the irony. You can take the Sabbath, which God intended to point us to the finished work of His Son on the cross, and you can turn it into something entirely different. Let me tell you something, friend. If you think you're saved because your church meets on the Sabbath, and the rest of us are lost because we meet on Sunday, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. I mean, here you are, supposed to be a Sabbatarian, and you've missed it. Listen, when someone asks you if you keep the Sabbath, listening friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, praise God, I sure do. Jesus is my Sabbath. Hallelujah. The book of Hebrews says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Because we rest in Him. We've accepted the gift. It's His work, not ours. Well, if you let that sink in, my friend, it'll set you free. So let's go back here to Leviticus chapter 23, which has been our text throughout this series. And this is where all seven of the feasts of the Lord are summarized, including the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And we're skipping down to verse 33, where he tells them about Sukkot. Verse 33, here's what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. Verse 35, On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work or servile work on it. Verse 36, For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, he says, and you shall do no customary work on it. So there's that idea again of a holy assembly, a sacred assembly. We've talked about this. Remember, Sukkot was one of the pilgrim feasts where able-bodied Jews were supposed to go up to Jerusalem and present themselves before the Lord. Remember? We talked about accountability and how they had to present themselves before the king and answer to him. And it's interesting that Jerusalem was the center of everything in ancient Israel. It's where the temple was built. Israel, even today, has two geographical areas, the north and the south. North is the Galilee, south is Judea. In the days of King David and his son Solomon, the nation Israel was a unification of two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Samaria, or the house of Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. There were 12 tribes altogether, 10 in the north, 2 in the south, those two in the south being Benjamin and Yehuda, Benjamin and Judah. But Jerusalem was the religious center for the entire nation. Now, why is that? Well, remember that Jerusalem is at the center of Judah. Judah in Hebrew is Yehuda, which is spelled with 5 Hebrew characters, Yod, He, Vav, Dalet, He. Remove the Dalet, and what you have left is Yod, He, Vav, He, the name of God, Yahweh, or Yahweh. So the name of God himself is recessed in the name Judah. And Genesis 49:10 tells us that Judah would give us the Messiah, because it says, The scepter shall not depart from Yehudah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the Messiah comes from Judah. And the name Judah is derived from the name of God. That's why God told Shlomo HaMelech, or King Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, before the split of the nation, If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. They were called by God's name. Yehudah gives us the word Yehudi, or Jew. So Yehuda became synonymous for the Jewish nation. And Yehuda is derived from the name of God. Now remember, we said you subtract the letter Dalet from the name Yehuda to get the name of God. Yod, He, Vav, He. Now watch this. Each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, or alephbet, represents something. Dalet is the fourth letter in the alephbet, aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, and dalet represents blood. The Hebrew word for blood is dam, two letters, dalet, mem, dam. Take the name of God, yod, he, vav, he, and insert the dalet, and you have Yehudah. In other words, the tribe of Judah was chosen by God to be the avenue through which God would take upon himself a body of flesh and blood in the person of the Messiah. And it would be through the shedding of that precious blood that redemption would be wrought. You see how amazing this Bible is? Now let's go on. Verse 37. It says, These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. So there are quite a few offerings here. As a matter of fact, they're not even all listed here, because when you add them all up, there are 70 burnt offerings. These were bulls. 70 burnt offerings for the Feast of Tabernacles. 70 of them over a period of 8 days. Now that's interesting, because the number of the Goyim, or the nations of the world in ancient times, was 70. 70 nations, not including Israel. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, or Jacob. And according to Exodus 1:5, the number of Jacob's descendants who went down to Egypt was what? 70 people. So the number 70 represented not only the children of Israel, but also the nations of the world. And another name for the Feast of Tabernacles was Feast of the Nations. Of the 7 feasts, this is one that belongs not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. In fact, did you know that the early Puritans based their celebration of Thanksgiving on the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles? They knew that Sukkot was not only for Israel, but for believers everywhere. We'll talk more about the Feast of the Nations a little bit later. Now on to verse 38. It says, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, beside all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You see, Sukkot was a time of rejoicing. You build a little shelter out of 2x4s and sticks and branches, and that's where you eat and sleep for 7 days, just like the Israelites lived in temporary shelters for 40 years. But God said he wanted them to rejoice. He says in verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, he says. Now, there's an interesting custom at Sukkot, and that is, on each of the 7 nights of Sukkot, the Israelites invited a guest into their sukkah. In Jewish tradition, these guests are called the 7 shepherds. They are Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aaron, Yosef, and David. On the first night, you invite Abraham. The second night, you invite Isaac. The third night, Jacob, and then Moses, and Aaron, and Joseph, and David. All 7 were shepherds, and they are your guests at Sukkot. Now think about that. If the Messiah was born at Sukkot, like we think he was, and we'll talk about that a little later, if he was born at Sukkot, then it puts a little different spin on Luke chapter 2, doesn't it? When the angel appeared to announce the birth of the Messiah, to whom did he appear? Shepherds. And these were not just any shepherds, but they were the priest shepherds who took care of the animals that would be used as sacrifices in the temple at Sukkot. And the angel invited these shepherds to come and find the baby Messiah wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a temporary shelter in Bethlehem. And by the way, those swaddling clothes, they were literally strips of cloth that were used to wrap babies. They were made of the same soft material that was used in the priestly undergarments in the temple. And according to the Talmud, when the Kohanim, or the priests, wore out those undergarments, they didn't throw them away. They cut them into strips and used them to make wicks for the menorahs in the temple. So the baby Yeshua was the light of the world, wrapped in the same material that was used to light the temple at Sukkot. And the shepherds were his guests, just like the 7 shepherds that are invited by the Jewish people on Sukkot. And remember, we said when we started this series 3 weeks ago that these feasts were reminders of certain things. So let's think together about what Sukkot reminds us of. Here are some ideas. Number one, Sukkot is a reminder that God is all we need. One of the Hebrew names of God is Jehovah Jireh, which literally means the Lord provides. When a Jewish person builds a sukkah, for the next 7 days he eats his meals out there in the backyard or wherever it happens to be, and he sleeps out there. And the branches that cover the sukkah are arranged in such a way so you can actually lie there at night and look up at the stars. There's a sense of vulnerability. The only thing between you and the elements is a flimsy structure of sticks and branches. Even a gust of wind can come along and blow away part of the roof. But that's how it was for the children of Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus. They had no fortresses. They had no cities. They had no homes. All they had was God. And you know what? They were never closer to the Lord than they were during the wilderness wanderings. Oh, sure, they had their problems in the wilderness. Certainly they did. But there was never a time in Israel's history when the presence of God was more evident than during those 40 years in the desert. There were more instances of God speaking and acting on behalf of his people during the wilderness wanderings than during any other time in Israel's history. Why? Because they knew they were vulnerable. They had nothing but him. They trusted him. And I think the Lord liked that. I think he liked the fact that they were totally dependent on him. And he took care of them. For 40 years, he fed them with manna every morning. He made sure their clothes and shoes didn't wear out. He made water come out of rocks when they needed something to drink. He gave them victory over their enemies. He guided them with a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He divided the oceans so they could walk across on dry ground. He took care of his people. And then we have all these insecurities and doubts, you and I do, you know, about God's ability to take care of us. I mean, here he took care of a couple of million Israelites, maybe more than that, out there in a desert for 40 years with nothing but the clothes on their backs, and we think he can't take care of our little problems. Sukkot is a reminder that God is all we need. That's number one. Number two. Sukkot is a reminder that God has dwelt among us. Why? Because the children of Israel were not the only ones who lived in Sukkot. God had a sukkah of his own. It was called the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, when he was giving instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he said, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." He said, that was God speaking. That's why another name for the tabernacle was Tent of Meeting, because it was a place where God would meet with his people. God's presence, which in later Judaism came to be known as the Shekinah or the Shekinah, God's presence dwelled over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So God had a sukkah too. He wanted to dwell among his people. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and later the temple, was his dwelling place. And then watch this. When the Messiah came, he was God tabernacling with man. What did John say? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. When did John see the glory of the Messiah? He saw the glory of God manifested through the miracles. And John saw the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Matthew 17. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were all allowed to have a glimpse of Yeshua in his glorified state. So what does all this mean? It means that Sukkot is a reminder that God has dwelt among us. He has been here. He has walked among us. He has felt what we feel. He has been hurt like we hurt. He has been in our shoes. He knows how it is. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He has been here, my friend. The Greek there in John 1:14 literally says he came and pitched his tent among us. And by the way, do you know when Jesus was born? You say, well, Gary, everybody knows he was born in December. That's why we have Christmas. No, that's not why you have Christmas, my friend. The reason you have Christmas is that the Roman Emperor Constantine needed a device to help convert the pagan masses to his Roman version of Christianity. But I'm not going to get into that here, except to say that Jesus was not, mark that down, not, N-O-T, born on December 25 or any time at all in December. When was he born? He was born at Sukkot. The evidence in the New Testament literally points to a date for Christ's birth that falls exactly on Sukkot. That's why the angel in Luke 2 told the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Because of all the feast days, Sukkot was known as the time of joy. What did God tell them in Leviticus 23:40? He said, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." The last day of Sukkot is called Simchat Beit HaShoeva, or the Feast of Water Drawing. It was a ceremony of great rejoicing, where a priest carried water in a golden pitcher from the Gihon Spring, with the other Levites and priests leading the way and singing and blowing golden trumpets. And when the priest got to the temple, the water was poured out in a little container that sat just in front of the altar. The Mishnah says he who had never seen this water-drawing ceremony had never seen true joy. It was the most joyous time of the Jewish year. That's what the angel was talking about when he announced the birth of the Messiah at Sukkot. He said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." You say, "Gary, how do you know he was born at Sukkot?" Very simple. Luke tells us that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was in the Levitical cycle of Aviah, or Abijah, Luke 1:5. That puts him in the temple in the month of Sivan. We know that John the Baptizer was 6 months older than Jesus, according to Luke 1:26. So this puts Yeshua's conception on Hanukkah and his birth 9 months later on the first day of Sukkot. So John the Baptizer was born in the first month, signifying the beginning of the Messianic cycle. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who had been sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. And then Jesus was born in the seventh month, seven in Scripture being the number of completion and fulfillment. So the birth of the Messiah in the seventh month signified the fulfillment of the Messianic cycle that began 6 months earlier when John the Baptist was born. So Sukkot is a reminder that God has been here. He has dwelt among us. Number three, Sukkot is a reminder that God has a plan for the future. Another name for Sukkot is Feast of the Nations. The reason it's called the Feast of the Nations is that this is the festival that the prophets said would be celebrated by all the nations during the millennial kingdom. The prophet Zechariah talks about the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon, and this is what he says in Zechariah 14:16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Number four, Sukkot is a reminder that God has made provision for our salvation. In the New Testament, we see Jesus in the temple at Sukkot. John 7:37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" The last day of Sukkot is Hoshana Rabbah, or the Great Hosanna. This is when they had the water drawing ceremony. So Jesus was watching the priest carry the water from the well to the temple, and he stood up and he said, "I am the water of life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." So Sukkot is a reminder that God has made provision for our salvation through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the water of life, and He is the light of the world. If you've never met the Messiah, let me ask you a question. Are you tired of the darkness, listening friend? Then come to the light. Come to the Messiah and do it today. Well, that's all of our study of the fall feasts. I hope you enjoyed it. Until next time, this is your friend Gary Hedrick saying, God bless. Take care. Bye-bye.